chapter 3 and verse 1. And the words, the few words at the beginning of the verse, after this, Job opened his mouth. The rest of the book of Job consists almost entirely of speeches. It's been mainly narrative until now. It's been the narrator telling us of the dramatic events in the life of Job. But from now on, there'll be very little narrative until we get to the end of chapter 42, or to that 42nd chapter. Let me just say that that doesn't make Job any less of a story. It makes it a bit more like a play. The best of plays don't need narrators, because the plot is carried on not by a narrator, but by the dialogue of the actors themselves. And if you're reading a novel, you'll find that the plot is usually carried forward. The most important sections of the novel are not the description, but rather the conversations, the dialogues when the main characters are speaking. And in the same way, we shouldn't think that our interest in the book of Job will start to wane, to sort of tail off, because it's now getting into the speeches of Job. On the contrary, the emotional tension and the theological richness of Job is actually enhanced as Job and his three friends begin to talk to one another. Now, I don't want to get far into chapter 3 this evening. I do want to, however, just reflect on two features of Job's speech, which I think will help us when we then launch into it, God willing, next Sunday evening. Just two points tonight. And they're both very, very important in our own age and generation, it seems to me. The first of them is simply that the silence is broken. Silence is broken. We saw last time that there were 7 days and 7 nights of silence. Why? Because the circumstances for all four of these men, Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, were so extreme that they'd never encountered anything remotely like this before. And none of them could find the words to say. And we said, particularly last Sunday evening, that this silence powerfully symbolizes death. It's as if these three comforters are gathered around Job's coffin. He's nothing more than a corpse. There's nothing that they can say to him, or even really to one another. The time for speaking is over. Words won't achieve anything. And maybe sometimes you've been in that situation yourself. You go and see somebody and they're in a very, very bad state, and you just don't know what you can say to them. And anything you do say, you're frightened of putting your foot in it, and you say nothing. And then something else. In our own culture, in our own Western society, we are familiar with periods of silence. In fact, there have been quite a few of them in recent months and years. We had a period of silence last Sunday morning for Remembrance Sunday. But in addition to that, we've witnessed in the last year or two a number of terrorist attacks. Couple in Paris, one in Brussels, others elsewhere. And the usual response, especially at large sporting occasions, is to hold a silence for 1 minute or for 2 minutes. And I don't know what you think about those silences. They're not inappropriate. I'm glad that people still know how to be quiet. But I sometimes wonder whether these silences actually speak volumes. And what I mean is this. In today's Western society, especially in very secular countries like France, like Belgium, no one has anything to say in the face of death and disaster. We see pictures, for example, of President François Hollande, grim-faced, furrowed brow, head down, after some recent atrocity in France, in Paris. There is no publicly accepted message of hope. There's no message of salvation from beyond this world. There's nothing which transcends this world of people and politics. There's no message. There's nothing to say. There only can be silence. A few weeks ago, many people marked the 50th anniversary of the Aberfan disaster in South Wales. There were various TV documentaries about it. Many of you will know what I'm referring to, but 50 years ago in October, in 1966, it was a Friday morning. It was the last day of school before half term in a South Wales mining community in a valley there. Above this primary school was a huge heap of coal slurry that had been deposited there for years and years. And then quite suddenly it began to move and it gathered momentum. And in the space of a few seconds, it engulfed this primary school. 116 children and 28 adults lost their lives almost instantly. And that whole community was devastated. You can imagine it. 1 year later, on the 15th of November 1967, services took place to mark the anniversary. And the preacher was a South Walian gentleman by the name of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he took as his theme and his text for that service, one of the services, Romans 8, verse 18 to 23. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And it had a tremendous effect on those who listened. And one minister from Merthyr Tydfil wrote these words to Dr. Lloyd-Jones shortly afterwards. I quote them in full. Your visit was eagerly awaited at Aberfan and had been the subject of all our prayers over the past weeks. Once again, our prayers have been answered. Praise his name. For I know that through your messages, inspired by him, we have all received not only a wonderful blessing, but renewed courage and determination. After the services, I saw mothers who had lost little ones, and fathers also, smile with renewed hope in their faces. I know they will face the future now with more confidence. God bless you for all you have done for these dear people here and indeed for us all. The whole series of services culminating in your visit has sparked a flame amongst the churches in Aberfan. Since the disaster, everything has been so utterly dormant that it is wonderful to see a reawakening. After our experiences of the past week, there is more of a spirit of unity and care for the church and the work of Christ than has existed for many a long year. I am determined that I shall devote my life and my energies to see that the flame which has been kindled shall not die, but shall grow and spread for his everlasting glory. The gloom, the heavy silence over Aberfan for 12 months was broken when the Lord's servant came to that place and brought them a heavenly message, a message full of truth and hope and life. 1 year ago in Paris, 130 people, very similar number, were gunned down by terrorists at the Bataclan Theatre. And then a year later, Just last week in Paris, the Independent newspaper reported that the songwriter, the singer Sting, had led a 1 minute silence before singing a song called Fragile, which included these words: "Nothing comes from violence, and nothing will." Other people there made these comments to the press: "I come from Madrid, and we also have a problem with terrorism. I think life must go on and continue. They want to stop us, and no one has the right to stop us." Somebody else said, "I think it's important that every French person and everyone can come here and enjoy and show that it's not over." Nothing wrong with those words. We sympathize with those people. What else can they say? But they've received no heavenly comfort. The gloom has really not been broken. No light has been shed. No understanding given. No message has come. What is lacking is a message for broken lives and a broken world. Who will break the silence? Only the Lord can. In a society where true means what's true for me, and what's true for you, or not true for you, and not true for me. In a world where there is no underlying story, no ultimate reality, no great narrative, no explanation, where everything is questioned, where everything is privatized, everyone is ultimately reduced to silence. The silence of nihilism, the silence of Nietzsche, who said God is dead because nobody knows what the truth is. No one shares the truth. My truth, your truth, no ultimate truth. There is a lifeless vacuum of meaninglessness in our Western civilization because the gospel has been thrown out. But only the gospel can bring light and life and understanding to us. And now you see, the silence of 7 days and seven nights is broken by Job himself. Because something has to be said eventually. And Job's words, bitter though they are better than silence. We can't last long in silence only. We need words. We need reality. We need information. We need to know the truth. We need to speak. We need to hear. And what we see now from Job, this is my second point, is we see Job's honest agony. His honest agony. After this, Job opened his mouth and did what? And cursed the day of his birth. I want next week maybe to say a little bit more about the following verses, but let's just stay in the basic attitude of Job this evening. The book of Job from chapter 3 onwards consists of speeches almost entirely. And from chapter 3 to chapter 27, there are cycles of speeches. Job speaks, a friend speaks. Job speaks, the second friend speaks. Job speaks, the third friend speaks, and round we go again. There's that cycle. And on it goes. And yet, really, Job chapter 3 is not part of a cycle. This chapter stands alone. Job is not addressing his friends. They've not yet spoken to him. Job is not speaking to God, because he refers to God in the third person. Job is not speaking to his wife. In fact, Job is speaking to no one in particular. But we can hear Job. We can listen into Job. And we can detect the mood of Job, the desolation of Job. What is Job doing? He is giving full and free expression to his deepest and darkest distress. We might describe Job's words as articulate groaning. Do you know what it is to groan? Have you ever groaned? I mean, have you ever known such pain, whether physical or mental or emotional or spiritual, that you are audibly moaning and groaning in your agony? And it seems that Job is doing that here, but he's doing so in an articulate way. A number of years ago, the Irish singer Van Morrison released an album. It was entitled Inarticulate Speech of the Heart. And I think of this chapter as being the opposite of that. Not inarticulate speech, but articulate groaning of the heart. He's groaning with words. Words recorded for us. And Job is in good company. There are plenty of other honest agonizers in the Word of God. David is the prime example. We can hear David sounding like Job in Psalm 55. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me. And horror overwhelms me. We've already seen Psalm 88. Maybe not a Psalm of David. We can't be sure. Attributed to the sons of Korah. But a psalm that is unremitting darkness. You've put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. And then we see more pointedly how David in Psalm 10 is not only groaning and complaining, but addressing that complaint to God. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? We can't say that David is shaking his fist at God. I don't think that's ever what we're called to do as subjects of a great and mighty king. And yet we can give free utterance to our complaint before a God who is big enough to take it from us. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The Lord's people say such things to God. We have the further obvious example of the prophet Jeremiah, who speaks in words very similar to Job in chapter 20. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Oh, says Jeremiah. Like Job, oh, that day was simply wiped out of the records of history. And we have the words of our Lord Jesus himself, don't we? Matthew 26, verse 38. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Christian men, Christian women, we must learn to be honest. Honest with each other. Loving, gentle, kind, respectful, but honest. Not pretending we're blessed when we're not feeling blessed. We need to be honest before God. There is no conflict between a reverential worshipping of God and a crying out to Him with tears and even bitterness. That's what godly people do. That's what Hannah did, you remember. Poor Hannah. Year after year of going to Shiloh for the feast, and the other wife of Elkanah, Peninnah, having borne all of these children, and Peninnah taunting Hannah, and on it went, and Hannah weeping before God, pouring out her soul in the bitterness of spirit. God's people do that kind of thing, because God's people live in that kind of world. So much for the prosperity gospel. It's no gospel. It's not the gospel. It's flatly unrealistic. I remember, I referred this morning to how I became a Christian and came across this health and wealth idea. I remember the kind of choruses that were sung about, in God's presence all our problems disappear. We don't sing that here. If we ever have, tell me, and we'll wipe it off our database of hymns, because they don't disappear, do they? That's not realistic. In His presence, all our problems disappear. Well, if they did, well, that'd be wonderful. Job's didn't disappear. Jeremiah's didn't disappear. Jesus' problems didn't disappear. I'll say this again next Sunday. I'll come onto it again. Let me be quite clear about what I'm saying. Job is still the same Job as he was in chapters 1 and 2. And he's not cursing God. Satan won't get that victory. Job is still saying things about God which are true. God says so at the end of the book. But oh boy, in the process of this book of Job, he says some pretty outlandish things that are eloquent of the agony of his soul. No, he won't curse God. He might curse everything else. He might seem to despair of everything else. Because that's honest. Let me say something tonight that is particularly addressed to men. And as I say that, I'm not saying women and girls, you can all nod off now or go home and put the kettle on and do your knitting or paint your toenails, whatever you do when you go home. Men and women, boys and girls, listen. But this is particularly addressed to the men and to the boys who are going to be men soon. What kind of men will you be? A great deal is being said and written, isn't it, these days about biblical manhood, biblical womanhood. John Piper has done a great service to the church with his emphasis on these things. He's so good to read on these subjects. And this is so timely. Because as many of you know, we live at a time when the distinction between the genders, between male and female, is being undermined, challenged, and overturned and blurred. The division between man as male and female is being questioned. And I want us to see that there is an important, healthy tension within biblical manhood. We see Job in great distress. We see Job moaning in his agony, as we've seen David, as we've seen Jeremiah, as we've seen even our Lord Jesus Christ. So I have a question. Do these passages give men license to go weak at the knees, to wear their hearts on their sleeves, to generally crumble into a big heap? Later on, at the end of this book, the Lord himself will address Job twice and will say to him, Job, brace yourself like a man. Brace yourself like a man. That's one half of the tension. That's one side of the tension. And the word man there doesn't mean human. It means distinctively male. Not women, not children. An adult man, an adult male. It's the idea of a man girding himself up for battle, ready to go into the fray. Brace yourself like a man, Job. I'm going to talk to you, Job. You're a man. Act like a man. And in a very similar way, Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 says to the Corinthians, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Again, act like adult males. Be strong. Men and boys, God wants you to be strong. God intends that you should be strong in a way that is different to the way that women are to be strong. I'm not saying women shouldn't be strong too, but there is a particular male manly strength. Men are created to lead. Men are created to shoulder particular responsibilities. Let me explain what it doesn't mean. It's not about being muscular. It's not about being athletic. It's not about being big and strong physically. It's not the muscular Christianity of Theodore Roosevelt or Thomas Arnold or Tom Brown's school days or bash camps or whatever they were in the early 20th century. It's not being a Boy Scout or anything like that. C.H. Spurgeon had the muscularity of a flaccid jellyfish. But he was a man. He had to be a man. The Lord made him a man. God made man male and female. And just as there are beautifully distinctive female characteristics, so there are admirable God-given male characteristics. And we need to see this wonderful harmony in the Word of God when it comes to manhood. Because this strong man Job, and this strong man David, and this strong prophet Jeremiah, and this manly Saviour Jesus Christ our Lord, were grown men who knew how to moan and lament. And you might say, that seems an odd kind of paradox. They're strong and they knew how to weep. That seems like two opposites. How can we try and bring it together? Let me put it to you like this. These men were gutsy. They were gutsy. Men be gutsy. Live gutsily. Work gutsily. Play gutsily. Weep with your guts. We need to take this to heart. What I'm saying this evening is profoundly politically incorrect. Some might hear this and say, oh, that preacher at Grove Chapel, he's so sexist. Listen to him. Don't listen to him. He's sexist. True manhood has been emasculated, especially by the feminist movement. And other things that are seeking all the time to erode the God-given distinction between male and female. Men no longer know how to be men. Christian men no longer know how to be men. The godly male role models are dwindling. They're not gone. And praise God, there are many in this congregation. Thank God for that. Job was a man. Job was a strong man. Job was strong enough to walk in blameless integrity. Job was strong enough to give free expression to his complaint during his darkest hour. And as I close, I'm addressing all of you now. I always was, in fact. But let me address you all and say, men, women, boys and girls, the Job we have in this passage is the same Job of the first two chapters. There is no contradiction. He's not undergone a personality transformation. He's in a new situation. But we see his godliness even here. Excellent manhood. Excellent humanity. A righteous man who knows how to conduct himself when all is peaceful and going well. Yes, he goes daily and he offers sacrifices for his children and says, perhaps one of them has sinned and cursed God in his heart, and he prays for his children. But he's a righteous man who knows how to conduct himself when everything seems lost and hopeless and gone. Look at him. We'll even come to his words yet that start in verse 3. We'll come there. But in this dark passage, there's something valuable here for us all. In his distress, this man cries out to God, like Psalm 88. The silence is broken. Don't be silent before God, or he'll be silent to you. There's nothing more fearful than the silence of God. Think of King Saul. There came a day when Saul sought the Lord, but Saul had sinned so much he'd sinned away a day of grace, and God was silent to him. Think of Herod the Tetrarch, Jesus coming to him, sent by Pilate before his crucifixion. Herod, having murdered John the Baptist, wanting to see a miracle or two from Jesus. Jesus saying not a word. What a terrible silence. Don't be silent before God. Speak to God. And hear the speech of God. Keep communication open with God. Are you going through a Job-like phase in your life? If you are, don't shut your ears, don't close your eyes, don't harden your heart. But keep alive to him. As David said this morning, the sun may be behind the clouds, the sun may be below the horizon, the sun may not be visible, but the sun is still shining. And the Son of God is with you, fellow Christian, however bad things seem. Even though he may seem to be invisible and inaudible, God is not dead. He's alive. He's conquered death and he's conquered your sin. And you may not feel as if any of those things are true. You may feel nothing. You may feel worse than you felt ever before you became a Christian. But God has decided for you in and through Jesus, the Son of his love, who went through a darkness greater than Job's and died and was buried, but rose on that day of light, on that day of resurrection. Because we're not where Job is. That's why when we sang that last song based on Psalm 88, the last verse was one which ended with expectant joy and not with sorrow. Because we are a people who have a hope. Were it not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would be to be pitied more than all other people. But we're not to be pitied. No, we're to be envied. We have the greatest hope and the greatest joy of all. Whether tonight you see it and feel it or not, it's yours as a child of God. Let's pray together.